from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 16 through 18. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and I'll extend through the 19th, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As we continue to consider the broad topic of the church this morning, I want to look at three unique features of the church as they are expressed here in our text. Three unique features of the church. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to do by way of preliminary. The first preliminary that needs to be established is looking at the text itself. The immediate context of this particular passage is Paul actually defending his apostolic authority and explaining the evangelistic his evangelistic ministry. That's the immediate context. Here is not, it's not immediately directly talking about the church, but that's the context of the letter, explaining his evangelistic ministry and defending his apostolic authority. That's what establishes, that's the reason for the letter. The letter is to address some things in a congregation that was kind of backing away from Paul. They had some personal issues, and they did not want to submit or recognize his unique apostolic authority. So therefore, this passage is taken out of that overarching letter. So therefore, when we look in at Paul's use of the possessive pronoun, we, W-E, in verses 16, 18, and then also 19 through 21, most immediately he is referring to himself. So when he speaks of we in those verses, he is immediately, in terms of the context, he is referring to himself, not in a plural sense. Even though it is a plural pronoun, he's using it in the possessive sense. You might even almost say in the royal sense of we. He's speaking of himself. Since he is referring to himself, he's not saying that it doesn't apply to anyone else, but we want to be true and clear to the context of the passage. Context of this passage is Paul addressing the issue of his own unique apostolic authority, as well as explaining the evangelistic nature of his ministry. Now, that's as far as the context is concerned. However, the content of what Paul says in these verses applies to Christians in general and to the church at large. See, Paul is, his immediate context is himself, and specifically in relation to his apostolic office. But the content of what he says has broader application. Application to all Christians, because what he says, when he says that all men are in verse 17, whoever is in Christ Jesus becomes a new creation, that's not just exclusively true of Paul. That's true of every believer, and is true of the church in general. So the content, even though the context is personal, the content of what Paul says in these verses does apply to the church at large. And so obviously, it is in this broader application that we will be viewing the words of these verses. Here's the second preliminary we need to make, I want to bring up, and that is the reason. I think it's important to consider the idea, or at least approach the idea, of at least some of the features, the unique features of the church. Why is it that we need to talk about some of the unique features of the church? And I find it necessary. I think that it is helpful because it seems that, at least to some degree, the church in this generation, and not just exclusively this generation, it's something that has been building for a number of generations, that the church has to some degree of an identity crisis. The church is not clear on who she is and what her function is. And so therefore she has done many in the name of the church has done much in light of this identity crisis. The church has done much to try to find and form an identity and to gain a place of relevance in the culture. And so we've redefined ourselves. We've labeled. In fact, we've taken on marketing specialists who have helped churches individually to brand themselves. And some, they actually have logos, and it's a trademark. And I think it's largely because I'm not just talking about those organizations, those congregations, but on whole, there seems to be an identity crisis. We're not really sure what we're supposed to be. You see, I think some think that we are supposed to be the agents of moral transformation. So people assume that a church in your neighborhood collectively and Christians in your neighborhood are supposed to clean up the streets. And obviously we can't. And I would also say, biblically, we're not supposed to. That's not what we are here for. We're not. What makes us unique is not our message of moral improvement. There are other organizations that also can clean up some of the immorality and have some of the same concerns about immorality that the church does. And that's not what makes us unique. And so if we think that our job is to, and what makes us unique is our morality, we would be sadly disappointed. And we have been. We have been. If we think that our responsibility is largely to feed the hungry, to give clothes to the naked, and to go and do all of these charitable things, which, by the way, we should as individuals be doing, but that's not what makes us unique. Our compassion for the downtrodden, our concern for those who have been run over by the system, all of those things are helpful, and it's great when Christians engage and penetrate the culture and try to bring about some relief from the discomforts of this world, but that's not what makes us unique. We heard about Brother Middleton's his brother-in-law and his sister whose house burned down. And I have a sister whose house burned down a number of years ago. I remember another member here whose family member house burned down. And in that instance with my sister, you know who came in and really took charge? It was Red Cross. And God blessed them for that. She needed what Red Cross was able to provide at that time. And by the way, if you don't support Red Cross, it's a good organization to support. But yet we read in other places where houses go down and you know who it is that steps in? A lot of times churches do. Christians, they help, and that's good. But my point is, building houses is not what makes us unique, even if we build houses. Orphanages. And I was blessed for a number of years to serve on the board of directors for what I consider the best orphanage system probably in the world. Our system of orphanages throughout 10 different African countries was a model for the rest of the world. We actually visited orphanages in different parts of some of the countries where we had orphanages, and ours was next to none. But the church, that wasn't a church. You see, in other words, even if the church had an orphanage, somebody else could do it better. And being concerned about orphans is not the unique quality or feature of the church. There are others that are also concerned. I think the church has lost its identity. And in having lost its identity, it's trying to reclaim it, but it's allowing something else to tell them what we ought to be doing. What we ought to be doing. And unfortunately, every time someone in the culture, every time someone says, you know, the church ought to be, we find ourselves doing that. Every time someone says what the church ought to be doing, except when God says what the church ought to be doing, we find ourselves jumping to each one of those ministries or those services. But my contention is this, is that we've drifted from, at the very worst, we've drifted, and at the very least, we have minimized some of the things that actually make us unique. Because I'm of the mind that, as we'll see even in our text this morning, that what the church is, there is no place else that you can get it. There is nothing else quite like it. I was watching a special on this music channel a couple weeks ago, and I was amazed. I just could only watch a few minutes of it, because what it was a celebration of the best cover bands. Now, what a cover band is a band that gets together to sound like and reproduce the music that another band has done. And I'm like, why would I listen to that when I know who the band is? And you know, I don't have a problem with cover bands. They need to make a living too. But I'm not going to waste television time to see somebody imitate someone that I like when I can just put the CD in. You see, brothers and sisters, here's what I'm saying. Anybody, any cover band, obviously, can cover certain music. I love Sam Cooke, and I think Sam Cooke's A Change Is Gonna Come is great, but have you ever heard Wayne Brady's version of it? It's pretty good, too. Yeah, that surprised me. I listened, I said, whoa, I didn't know Wayne even had that much soul. It's a good job. See, in other words, singing A Change Is Gonna Come, playing a Rolling Stone record, there's nothing unique to that. In other words, the sound of the Rolling Stones, even though it's unique to them, somebody else can mimic it. But who and what the church is can't be mimicked. Our problem is that instead of being the original that others are trying to copy, the church has become a copycat in many respects, and has not understood who she is. And so therefore, churches are split, and churches are confused and conflicted, because you have five and six different factions wanting to be five or six different things, and none of it usually looks like what the Bible says the church ought to be. So therefore, my contention is this, that if our understanding of who and what the church is wrong, then our expectations of the church will also be wrong. And so because our expectations are often off track from what actually makes us unique, what we'll find is that we are not much different. The church in our generation is not much different from any number of other social or religious organizations. We're not much different. When we do social good, we're not much different. That's okay. Still do good. You don't have to do it always in the name of the church, but do it. And what is it that makes our worship different? What is it that makes us different as a religious organization? I think we've lost that as well. So what I want to do this morning is look briefly at three things that can be established from this text that are unique to the church. And therefore, the first unique feature that should be considered here is in verse 18. And Paul actually expresses it negatively. And by negatively, what I mean is he tells us what is unique about us by telling us what we are not. And so here's what we see in verse 18. Paul says that we regard no one according to the flesh. So in other words, here's one of the unique features of the church. This is the imprint that God, that the triune God has placed on us as individual believers and as a corporate body. And that is how we regard others, in that we do not regard others, nor do we regard things according to the flesh. We do not regard others, and we do not regard life and things according to the flesh. So that brings up a couple of things. First off, what does it mean to regard someone or something according to the flesh? And it means at least two things. Number one, it means that to regard something according to the flesh is to regard something through the prejudices, through the biases, and through the corruption of my fallen nature. That's what it is to regard things according to the flesh. That I look at others, that I look at things, that I even look at myself through the prejudices, through the biases, and through the corruption of my fallen nature. So when Paul says we do not regard others through the flesh, what he is saying is that we, as believers, do not regard others through the prejudices, through the biases, and through the corruption of our fallen natures individually, or through the prejudices, the biases, and the corruptions of our culture. And both of those are the ways by which we regard others. And when I say of our culture, I mean our cultural subgroups. You know, one of the interesting things about living in Florida is the access to so many people from so many different Caribbean countries. You know, when you live on the other coast, you think, you know, everything is Caribbean. We only know of maybe three places, you know, Jamaica, and people don't even think that the Dominican is a Caribbean nation, but we think of Jamaica, we think of the Bahamas. And if you, in fact, I'm just going to put it out there that if you ask some people, they don't know that the Bahamas and Jamaica are not the same place. But here's one of the things that I have come to discover from people from different cultural and Caribbean places and backgrounds. I didn't know that how insulting it was to call a person from one Caribbean country and mistake them as being from someplace else. I didn't know that, number one. And I didn't know how low on the totem pole certain Caribbean countries were, which I won't name. I didn't know that whole islands and whole nations were all that. And you fill in the blank. See, that's what our fallen culture tells us. It tells us that you can't trust any of them. And our fallen self says, you know what? You're right. And so here's what we don't do. That's judging according to the flesh. That's regarding individuals from the flesh. You're from where? Okay. As if there is something wrong I just can't think of any place on this fallen planet that you can be from that does not deserve. Here's what Paul says. We do not regard anyone according to the flesh, which is to say that I don't judge anyone based on my own prejudices, my own biases, or my own corruptions, nor do I buy in to the group prejudices and the group biases and the group corruption of my subculture. Now that's a challenge. That's a challenge. I love to stir up the pot a little bit, and sometimes I am still being saved, right? So I was preaching for a group of Southern preachers, and it was in Alabama. And I went in one morning as they were gathering for breakfast, and I probably did this because the morning before, some brothers, as they were presenting me to preach, some brothers got up, and somebody thought it would be cute to put on my plate, and they all came one at a time dumping bananas on my plate. So I said, okay, cool. And so later that night when I was getting ready to speak and they were having dinner, I went to a table and it was a bunch of guys from the University of Auburn. And they were just boasting. It was a football game coming up in the Auburn. And then there was a few others on the other side from Alabama. So I went, and they were close by. So I went over to the Alabama table, and I said loud enough for the Auburn table to hear. You know what Auburn stands for, right? They said, no, what? Alabama usually beats us around November. I thought it was good. And you know, of course, the Alabama folk loved it. And the Auburn fans were kind of, or the Auburn fans loved it, but the Alabama fans, they were kind of cool towards me from that point on. Because, and I preached again at another church in Alabama, and I made the mistake. There was a brother there from the University of Auburn, and I happened to make the mistake of calling it Auburn College or something. And oh, what did I say that for? See, here's my point. Our fallen nature is full of prejudices, biases, and corruptions. The world in which we live, the subculture that produced us, whether it's our homes, our ethnic groups, the region in which we live, our denomination, our block, our school, they have also piped into us certain prejudices. That's the way I feel about San Francisco Giant fans. Proof that we are living in a fallen world is that they have won 3 World Series, and no baseball fan would think that the Giants should have won. But I'm biased. Here's what makes us unique, brothers and sisters, that we learn to not judge others according to the flesh, that we don't allow prejudices, biases, and corruptions within us, or that have been handed down to us, be the basis by which we judge others. Here's the second thing that means to not judge by the flesh. It means that we should not regard anyone according to their outward circumstances and situations or possessions. In other words, that we don't regard someone according to the flesh means that we don't judge or evaluate others by their outward appearances, by their outward circumstances, and by their outward situations. This is the very thing that James is warning against in James chapter 2. In fact, if you look in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the apostle James warns his readers. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So what Paul says here is that we do not judge according to the flesh, which means that we do not judge individuals according to our own dormant prejudices and pride and biases and corruption that flows out of our individual fallen nature, nor do we allow ourselves to be forced to take on the group prejudices of our subcultures. Now, that takes work. Understand that here's what it means to be Christians, that we grow out of those things, but we don't judge in that way. And part of our ongoing sanctification is terminating this tendency to judge according to the flesh, that we either see others through our corruption, or we see and judge others based on the exterior and the things that we see. I had an experience of that a number of years ago. I was teaching a Bible study in a church, and it was towards the end of the lesson, and a brother had walked in off the street. This was in the heart of South Central Los Angeles, and this brother comes in. It was on a cold night, and he comes in looking desperate. And, I mean, it was one of those kind of desperate looks that the men, I kind of nodded to him, "Yeah, you know, check him out." And they went over and sat with him. Others sat behind him, just kind of keeping an eye on him. And then I got to a point in the Bible study, I asked a question, and all of these good Christians, nobody answered. But the guy who came in off the street answered and gave the right answer. You see, we sometimes judge according to what we see. And when we judge according to what we see, that's the other part of judging according to the flesh. Now, here's what we see. The example that Paul gives brings both of these elements of judging according to the flesh together. You see, the example that he gives is he says that he used to regard Christ according to the flesh. And so by regarding Christ according to the flesh, he brings in both of these elements. Number one, he saw Christ through the lens of his broken, fallen nature. So therefore, he was biased against him. He was prejudiced against him. Therefore, he sought to kill those who were part of the church. Because he saw Christ, therefore, as being a blasphemer. He saw Christ from the lens of his fallen nature. But then also the other thing, he saw Christ according to the flesh in that he didn't see anything in the external outward appearances of Jesus to tell us that he was successful. Here he is, that he's this great teacher talking about giving away eternal life, and he died. So Paul, on the one hand, judged Christ according to the flesh because he saw him through the lens of his fallen prejudices. But secondly, he saw Christ through the flesh because he did not see anything in Christ worthy of embracing, which follows really what Isaiah says. Who has believed our report? There was nothing comely about him that we should desire him. And this is why Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the gospel is foolish. He's speaking from experience, because the message of the gospel was foolish to him. Brothers and sisters, here's my point, that the first thing, The first unique feature of the church is that we have been given an ability. As Paul states it negatively here, we have been given the ability to not regard things and people through the flesh. We can look past. And that's one of the problems, I think, that at the level of our corporate churches, we continue to look at stuff through the flesh. But Paul says we no longer regard anyone. And you can insert in there as well, anything according to the flesh. We don't just look at it from the standpoint of our fallen nature. We don't look at it according to its outward appeal. We don't look at it according to the group prejudices that we've inherited. We see Christ for who he is because we've seen ourselves for the first time as we are. So Christians, among other things, the church, here's what is unique about us. Everyone else judges you according to something, according to the flesh. Everyone else sees you either as a consumer to be sold. Everyone sees you according to your eating habits, your viewing habits, your income. Everyone sees you according to your outward appearance. And there are religious organizations that see you that way as well. But brothers and sisters, only in Christ are we seen not according to the flesh. And only can the church see things not according to the flesh. Then how do we see things? Well, Paul implies here, we see all men, therefore, through Christ. We see ourselves through Christ, and we see others through Christ. And that's one of our unique features. Nobody else can see us as we truly are. No one else sees us as image bearers of the Most High God who are disconnected because of Adam. No one else sees us as we really are. And that's why, brothers and sisters, no one else can give us what we really need. Because no one else sees us as we really are. But here's the second unique feature of the church. Not only the vantage point by which we are able to see others, but another unique feature is found in verse 19, where Paul says that we are entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are entrusted with the message of reconciliation. It's interesting that this same author, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans chapter 13 that government authorities are instituted by God. Government authorities are instituted by God, and by extension, God has given to government authorities the use of the sword. And in essence, to resist, especially unless our government is leading us to violate God's law, then to resist those who rule is to resist God. He said, yeah, but he's a Mormon, he's a Muslim. What? Doesn't matter. If he's in authority, he's been instituted by God, and we are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us unless they command us to do what God says don't do, or unless they forbid us to do what God says for us to do. So in other words, here's what we see. You don't have to be saved in order to be instituted by God to rule. And the same thing as we said earlier, there are, yes, should Christians be concerned about the poor? Paul says to do good to all men, and especially to the household of God. So therefore, we should serve. We should be conduits of light and mercy in our communities. Look around you in your community. If there are block clubs doing good things, join them. If there are community organizations that are doing good things, watch organizations, join them. Because God, through those institutions, allow aspects of the second table of the law to be lived out among men. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be a cross. It doesn't have to be the church. The church isn't the only thing that can build orphanages and take care of social needs. In fact, it's the least thing. We ought to be contributing manpower to it and not the name of Christ. But here's what Paul says that is unique to us. No other organization, no other individual, no other institution, religious or social, has God entrusted to them the message of reconciliation. And brothers and sisters, he's not talking about racial reconciliation. He's talking about reconciliation between creature and creator. And he says that God has entrusted us with that message of reconciliation. You see, brothers and sisters, the church has been entrusted with a unique message. In fact, this is so much uniquely ours that Paul says in the very next verse, in verse 19, he says basically that God is making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. And what is that appeal? That appeal is to sinful, fallen individuals to be reconciled unto God. We are unique because God has given us a unique message. Now, verse 21 goes on to give us more content as well as the context of that message of reconciliation, because it's not just reconciliation in general. In verse 21, he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here is what makes us unique and needful and helpful in this fallen world. Brothers and sisters, let's do all the social good that we can. But understand that social good doesn't take care of man's most fundamental problem. Man's most fundamental problem is that he needs to be reconciled with God. And the only ones that are going to tell him that are those that he has been that have been entrusted with that message. Tell the world that they need to be reconciled. Tell the world that when the economy is good and there's 100% employment and when all of the poor are taken care of, you still have a problem. Tell the world that the problem is not air pollution, as problematic as air pollution might be. Tell the world that the problem, they have a greater problem than a hole in their ozone layer. Tell the world that they are alienated from God, that they are sinners and their sins have separated them from the Creator. No other organization has been entrusted with that message. Only us. We have been entrusted. Now, brothers and sisters, that means at least three things. Number one, it means that this message has only been entrusted to the church. You don't get it in the mosque. You don't get it in Kingdom Hall. You don't get it in the Mormon temple. You don't get it through meditation. You don't get it through self-awareness. You can't get this message. You can't get it from any place other than the church. The message of reconciliation, that God reconciles us through Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, he says that, he says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is the message. The message is the reconciliation of God is through Christ. And there's only one place to get that message, and it's from the reconciled community itself. But not only does it mean that this is a message that has only been entrusted to us, that means, brothers and sisters, that if this is the only place this message is found, then this is the only message we ought to proclaim. If this is the message, if we are concerned about the lives of the unborn, and we ought to be, If we are concerned about the state of our planet, and we ought to be, if we are concerned about safety in the streets, and we ought to be, then how much more are we concerned about the souls of the image bearers of God? And if there's only one message that can save them, and we are the only messengers that have been entrusted with that message, then we ought not miss that message. Brothers and sisters, people can learn how to pull themselves up by their bootstraps from 1,001 different sources. But there's only one place that God has entrusted this singular message, that the only way to be reconciled to Him is through the sin bearing of His Son. That message has been given to us. And if it's the only message that can save, and we're the only ones entrusted with the message, then shouldn't we ought to preach that message? Should it not receive priority in our prayers, in our thoughts, in our efforts, so that that message gets out? I was speaking with a family member, and we've been in much prayer for her for a number of years, and I found out that she had been incarcerated in another state. And she wrote me, and as she was writing, and she was concerned about her state, she was, you know, just hadn't connected with family members. And while she was in there, inmates, she told them who her uncle was, and inmates said, "Then you ought to call him." And she said, "Well, why?" And then come to find out, these are inmates who've been listening to the sermons. And they said, "Well, if anybody is going to understand you, it's going to be your uncle." So she reached out and hadn't heard from her in years. She reached out and asked and asked basically if you would. She said, "The inmates here want to know if you would come and preach." It's in Indiana. And so I said, "Well, I don't know anybody." So I called somebody that I preached for in Indiana. I said, "Well, is it possible that I could go there to preach?" And he said, "Well, let me get back with you." He calls me back. He says, "You know what? The former chaplain at that prison is now reformed." I said, "Oh, that's good." He says, "No. Do you know why he's reformed?" I said, "No." He says, "Because he said he heard Ken Jones at a Ligonier conference. So when you come in November, yes, you'll go and preach at the prison." Brothers and sisters, here's what's greater than a care package for my family member. To know that she is in a place where the gospel at least is penetrating, even among inmates. Because the only thing that can fix her at her deepest level is the gospel. If we are concerned about humanity, then ought we not to give them the only message that can fix them? And that is Jesus saves. And the message is the message of reconciliation. And the reconciliation comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from journeys. It doesn't come from journals. It doesn't come from fasting. It comes from Jesus. And we are the only individuals, the only institution that has been given the trademark on the gospel. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, if this message has been uniquely entrusted to us, and if this is the message that we ought to proclaim, then brothers and sisters, it means we ought to always proclaim it. Not just proclaim it, but we ought to always proclaim it. And you know why? Because dying sinners is the only way for them to receive life, and reconciled sinners soon forget. So we need to hear it over and over again. Brothers and sisters, what makes us unique is that we have been given the ability to not evaluate and judge according to the flesh. We don't judge folk by hairstyles. We don't judge by the cars they drive. We don't judge by tattoos. We don't judge by whether or not they are sagging. We don't judge. We don't see that. We look past that. We don't judge them based on where they live. We don't judge based on where they come from. We don't judge based on their income. We don't make judgments. We see them through the lens of Jesus Christ, where we see all of man standing before God in need of reconciliation. And God, to those whom God has given the ability to judge men according to their spirit, has also given them the message of reconciliation. But here's the third and final thing. Paul tells us in verse 18, not only have we been given uniquely the message of reconciliation, but Paul says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 19 that we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. But here in verse 18, he says it is the ministry of reconciliation. And obviously the reference to the ministry of reconciliation, in the one sense, it certainly points to the evangelistic mission that we have been given. Our mission is to not just feed the hungry. Our mission is to tell a dying world they need to be reconciled. In that sense, it is the ministry of reconciliation. Evangelism is a ministry of reconciliation. But brothers and sisters, I think it means more than that. And the reason I believe that is because of who Paul is writing to. Paul is not writing to the unbelievers in Corinth, but he is writing to the believers. And in verse 20, he says this: we implore you, Corinthians, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, he's telling believers who have already received the reconciliation from the gospel, he is now telling them to be reconciled to God. Now, obviously, the you that he is referring to there in verse 20 is the Corinthian church. And the reason for that is because, as we indicated in the introduction, that Paul is writing to a church, and this is why the point of Corinthians, the context of Corinthians, is him establishing and announcing his apostolic authority. But as and the reason for that is because there were problems within the church. There were factions within the church, even to the point that they didn't want Paul to come and minister to them. In fact, when he said he was going to come, isn't it beautiful? They said, "Do you have any letters of recommendation?" Here's the interesting thing. Paul founded the church. He founded the church. And yet when he said, "I'm going to come minister among you," they said, "Do you have a resume? Can we get your bio?" Because they were upset because of positions that Paul had taken on a number of issues. And so basically what Paul is saying, and I love the way he responds by saying, "You are my letter." "You are my letter of recommendation. If you know the gospel, then you are my recommendation." But understand this, brothers and sisters, what Paul is basically saying is that the ministry of reconciliation is two levels. One, it's horizontal, it's vertical, and that is evangelistic. So the church has been given the vertical ministry of reconciliation, in that we tell unbelieving sinners that you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But notice the difference here. He's now talking about horizontal reconciliation. And that's why he says, I implore you, notice this, on behalf of Christ. Now, why would he say on behalf of Christ? Because he's assuming that among the Corinthian believers, there is a love for Christ. And he's saying, in essence, since you love Christ, then I'm saying be reconciled to God. So what's the disconnect here? Listen, these Corinthians, they think them and God are on the one. They think they're good. Here's what they don't recognize: that how they treat one another is an extension and an expression, even if it's unintentional, of how they view God. So he's not telling them to go back and get reconciled vertically. He's saying, prove your reconciliation horizontally. And in doing so, you are reconciling yourself with God. Brothers and sisters, here's essentially what Paul is suggesting. That it is because we have received vertical reconciliation in the gospel. The ministry of reconciliation on a vertical plane is to bring the forgiveness and bring the love that we have received vertically and pour it out horizontally. Brothers and sisters, no one has been loved or forgiven like those who are in Christ. Therefore, no one can love and no one can forgive like those who are in Christ. The ministry of reconciliation on a horizontal plane is to go to my brother and sister with whom I have had aught, and the same love and the same forgiveness that I have received from Christ in his wounded body, I am to use to lavish my brother and my sister. I like what Paul says in his pastoral epistles. He says, Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loved the chief of sinners. And we don't understand that until we see ourselves as that chief. And if we see ourselves as the chief of sinners, then we can't see anyone else's sins as being greater than our own. And if God has been gracious enough to see me through the righteousness of his Son and not through the egregious nature of my own sin, then how can I not extend to others the grace that I have received from him? I love what Peter says to the lame man. The lame man came asking for silver or gold. I don't know if Peter had money and just didn't want to give it, but he gave him the best thing that he could. And he gave him the most precious thing in his possession. And that's the name of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul is saying. Here's what makes us unique. That we have not only been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, but we've been called to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. And no one else has been given that charge. The church I grew up in, we had a young man, he was about 10 years old, and during the Sunday school hour, he had the responsibility of collecting all of the Sunday school offerings and take it to the general office. And one time, money came up missing. And it was obvious that this young man had taken the money. The sad thing was, this young man grew up and he actually became a minister. And to this day, there are people that won't let him live down what he did at 10. Whether they're talking about him in his absence or it's the way they view him. Well, you know, he stole, but he was 10. Brothers and sisters, that's how the world sees it. How many times does God throw up your sin? Here's what makes us unique. The Beatles can tell us all we need is love. But only the church can tell us where that love is. We are unique because we are able to judge not according to the flesh. And because we've been given we're the only licensed agency to declare the message of reconciliation. And we're the only people that have been given the ministry on a horizontal plane of reconciliation. Listen, let us not be so carried away with violence in the streets that we forget about the violence we perpetuate in the pews. We are called and given the message of reconciliation. And the idea that Paul is conveying here is that the ministry of reconciliation on a horizontal plane ought to look like the ministry of reconciliation on a Roman cross. So that the dying thief is immediately transported in the kingdom of God because he looks by faith to the Savior. Therefore, we on a horizontal plane ought to remember those who are in our pews in the same way the Father has remembered us on Calvary's cross. Here's what makes us unique. We don't see individuals through our prejudice. We've been given or entrusted with the message of reconciliation, and we've been given the ministry to show it. Amen.